the typical form of a Gnostic gospel is Jesus appears to a group of the disciples and imparts esoteric teaching to them. There Jesus is this kind of radically different figure who comes out of nowhere, so they would never cite Old Testament scripture as fulfilled by Jesus. All that belongs to this evil material world from which the Gnostic desire is to simply escape it all.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, the hosts will discuss the Gnostic Gospels and the popularity of Gnostic spirituality with special guest Richard Baucom.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called The White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to The White Horse Inn.
Contemporary descriptions in news periodicals and polling data consistently reveal that the ever-popular search for the sacred in American culture shares a lot of similarities with ancient Gnosticism. Of course, in the most popular versions, there may be no explicit awareness of this connection or any direct dependence on such sources. There is an explicit revival of Gnosticism in our day in both the academy and popular culture, from Harvard Divinity School seminars to Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. The Gnosticism aisle in the average bookstore chain, next to religion and spirituality, is evidence of renewed interest in pagan spiritualities. But from a Christian perspective, perhaps the greatest motivation for such widespread interest is that Gnosticism deflects accountability for sin and evil to the Creator rather than to the creature, allowing us to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, looking within ourselves to create out of our own imagination an idol that we can manipulate and control, one who, like Israel's golden calf, will no longer terrify with disturbing words. Matthew Fox, repeating the warning of self-described Gnostic psychologist Carl Jung, expresses this sentiment well when he says, "One way to kill the soul is to worship a god outside you." That was the message also of the American transcendentalists, like Henry David Thoreau, Ralph Waldo Emerson, and Walt Whitman. Some scholars and religious leaders are attracted to Gnosticism today because it offers spirituality without any particular creed, certainly without being nailed down to the particularity of Jesus Christ and his exclusive claims. Although the so-called Gnostic Gospels were written much later than the canonical Gospels of the New Testament, they're often celebrated as the expression of an alternative Christianity that was more tolerant and open to paganism than the official church that tried to suppress it. In some of the Gnostic texts, there is a celebration of the goddess, who is androgynous and engages even in lesbian practices. Others see Gnosticism as a way of blending various mystical traditions of East and West, Jewish, Christian, Islamic, Buddhist, Hindu, and new religions. In addition to these motives, Gnosticism is seen as a way of blending science and magic. Quote, "By integrating magic and science, art and technology," writes Marilyn Ferguson, "Gnosticism will succeed where all the king's horses and all the king's men have failed," end quote. As we participate in an increasingly diverse culture, younger Christians are especially vulnerable to syncretism, that is, blending Christian and non-Christian beliefs and practices, just exactly as the ancient Gnostics did. Just as likely as their parents to defend their personal faith in the spirit of moralistic therapeutic deism, as Christian Smith documented, this generation's even more uncomfortable with exclusive truth claims and even more unlikely to know the basics of Christian doctrine. Other Christian writers have concentrated on the revival of Gnosticism in its explicit forms. What we're going to focus on in this program is the way in which the academy seems attracted to ancient Gnosticism and also the popular forms of Gnosticism that we see all around us on every hand. Many Christian thinkers down through the ages have observed that Gnosticism, that is, salvation by inner enlightenment, and Pelagianism, salvation by self-help, are our natural religion. We don't have to be taught these heresies. We're born with them. The kind of Christless Christianity that we're talking about here is rampant in American religion today, as anyone can tell by visiting a local secular bookstore chain. Like Paul in Athens, we can say to our contemporaries, I perceive that you are very religious. For while I was touring your city or bookstore, I noticed that you even have an altar to an unknown god. And hopefully, we'll be ready to follow Paul's example and say, now this unknown god I'm going to proclaim to you today. The Gospel According to Barnes & Noble is our topic in this edition of The White Horse Inn with Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine and a Lutheran minister, the Reverend Ken Jones, pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. First of all, a big topic. We've hit from time to time on the Gnostic element of a lot of American religion. We've talked about Philip Lee's book, Against the Protestant Gnostics, Harold Bloom's book, The American Religion, where he celebrates the Gnosticism of American religion. That there's this whole history all the way, you know, going back to the American Transcendentalists in the 19th century, whole history of Americans being fascinated, both intellectuals and revivalists, being fascinated with this celebration of the self and the inner spark of divinity, getting people to go deeper within themselves.
I think it's important on that note to encourage our pastors, though this sounds highly esoteric, to use it as we're confronting today's spirituality and all of this stuff, because it's filling Barnes & Noble's bookshelves.
Yeah.
We've got to translate that at the parish level to what this is.
People in our pews, whether you know it or not, as a pastor, people in your pews are shopping at Barnes & Noble. They are looking at spirituality and religion aisles.
Right.
And they're watching Joyce Meyer on television and Joel Osteen and others who are in a cruder form purveying this sort of gospel of Gnosticism light.
And Oprah. Oprah is recommending books and having these authors come on her program, and she gives her spiritual advice to people. And
the Secret.
Yes, the Secret. I mean, that probably was launched by her promotion.
And all it takes is one mention from Oprah, and a gazillion people read it.
We've talked a lot about Harold Bloom. As a self-described Jewish Gnostic, he writes in his book, Jesus and Yahweh, quote, "Nearly everything truly important about Jesus reaches me from texts I cannot trust. We know nothing verifiable about what Jesus taught. We do not even know that he perhaps was born 4 years before the Common Era and supposedly was crucified at whatever since is termed the chronological age of 33. I suspect that, as lore has it, he had the wisdom to escape execution and then made his way to Hellenistic North India." Greek North India, of course. A Gnostic would want him to go somewhere Greek.
Sure.
Sure.
"Where some traditions place his grave. I follow Gnostic tradition in this, if only because the Gnostic saying of Jesus in the Gospel of Thomas ring more authentically to me than the entire range of utterances attributed to him in the Synoptic Gospels," that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, "and in the very late Gospel of John. There is not a sentence concerning Jesus in the entire New Testament composed by anyone who ever had met the unwilling King of the Jews."
Good grief.
Yeah.
And that's not scholarship. It's a religious whim.
But I guess the thing that's so disheartening is the inability, and I don't want to paint too broadly here, but the inability of many Christians that I've encountered to answer these sort of spurious claims.
Yes.
They become intimidated in the face of statements like this as if they don't have a leg to stand on.
Yeah.
This is from Elaine Pagels, her book, The Gnostic Gospels. "The living Jesus of the Gnostic text speaks of illusion and enlightenment, not of sin and repentance like the Jesus of the New Testament. Instead of coming to save us from sin, he comes as a guide who opens access to spiritual understanding."
That's the other Jesus.
Does that sound like somebody in a garden somewhere way back when who said, "I'll give you enlightenment. You will know the good and evil."
It's not accidental that that very picture is on the cover of that book.
Yeah, snake.
The temptation. Yeah.
Well, and in the Gnostic myths, the evil god is the creator god, Yahweh. The good god is the serpent. When Satan came to Eve, they say all this really happened. But The characters are switched. The hero becomes the serpent in the Gnostic Gospels, who said, basically, this God of matter is holding you down. He is a tyrant. He wants to keep you in his power. This is the Jewish God. But I'm coming to bring you enlightenment. I'm coming to release you from bondage to Yahweh. That's the myth, the central core myth of Gnosticism, where Satan actually comes out the hero.
But again, you have truth in advertising here, because she's very clear that she's getting away from that whole rubbish of sin and repentance.
Yeah. Blood.
Here's what we're offering, a guide into you. And really, this is what a lot of evangelicals are not willing to admit, that this is what they want. They want a guide into themselves.
And this is why evangelicals may recoil at something like that crude myth. But if you just go Gnosticism light, you don't bring in all that weird stuff. Go Gnosticism light, you get Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer.
Absolutely.
People who basically say the same thing. No cross, no blood, no God becoming flesh. It's not about sin and repentance and justification and atonement. It's about spiritual enlightenment.
It's techniques. Yeah.
You can be in Gnosticism, you can still like Jesus a lot.
Sure.
And think he's a great example, and he teaches great secrets for unlocking this hidden spiritual universe, but he's not a blood-shedding redeemer.
He is not God in human flesh. As a matter of fact, the whole theistic concept of a single God who reveals truth has to be gone from the get-go.
Even if our pastors were doing one-hour intros to Gnosticism, just one-hour intros with some of this basic stuff, I think it would be to the good of the sheep all over the place.
Yeah.
Even a one-hour intro.
Right. Right, you start talking about Gnosticism, its basic contours and features, and lay people start scratching their head and saying, wow, that sounds a lot like what's going on today.
Yeah, Grandma was talking about that the other day.
Yeah.
Now, the view that we've been presenting thus far, though indeed it may not be the dominant perspective in popular Christianity today, certainly is offered up at the Religion and Spirituality section of Barnes & Noble. And there are a lot of voices in our day arguing that the New Testament Gospels are reliable and trustworthy documents. People just have to know that. They point out that the Gnostic Gospels, which are far removed from the eyewitness period, are different in their chronology, different in their style, and different in their substance from the New Testament Gospels. One recent book that addresses this particular thesis is titled Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, the Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony, published by Erdmans and written by an outstanding New Testament scholar, respected by mainstream scholarship, Richard Baucom. I had an opportunity recently to sit down with the author and discuss his findings. Here's that discussion. Well, we have the great privilege of interviewing Richard Baucom to talk about his relatively new book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And it's a pleasure to have you on the White Horse Inn.
Thank you.
First of all, can we really get to the first century events through the documents that we have?
That's the thesis of the book, that we can. I'm basically arguing that we can trust the Gospels. It's an argument against the feeling that I think is around for a lot of people at the moment, that the Gospels are not terribly reliable and you have to kind of dig behind the Gospel, and we have to rely on historians who are reconstructing how Jesus really was. I think that the Gospels themselves are the best access we have to Jesus, and a very good access to the real Jesus, because I think the Gospels consist of testimony. That's the reason for the title of the book, Gospels as Eyewitness Testimony. And I think testimony is a kind of reporting which comes firsthand from people who participated in the events, which was very much what historians in the ancient world valued. The ancients thought you could only write history within living memory of the events. And that was because you had to either have been an eyewitness yourself, if you're the historian, or else you have met and interviewed and questioned eyewitnesses of the events. So I think in terms of how the book's relating to current New Testament scholarship, what it's really doing is putting the eyewitnesses back into the picture.
Do we have external corroborating evidence that lends credibility to these eyewitness reports?
we don't have, as it were, evidence of the events that they're recording. We do, of course, know a great deal about early first century Jewish Palestine. And there are all kinds of ways, because the Gospels are actually full of all kinds of little detail about places and people and the religious groups and the controversies, all kinds of stuff about the historical context in which the stories take place. So that's one way of verifying, you know, that the story, that the Gospels are credible from that geographical, historical context that they claim to be about. And that, I think, is actually one of the most important historical methods of confirming testimony. You see, the term testimony, of course, implies that we can't actually verify independently everything the witness says. The whole point of a witness is they tell you something you don't know yourself. But what you can do is assess witnesses as either trustworthy or untrustworthy. And if you decide a witness is trustworthy, then you trust them. And this was the case in the ancient world. It's the case in ordinary everyday life when people tell us things, you know. If we've some reason to think they're not a reliable source, we doubt them. But on the whole, we accept what people say, and it works. It's what happens in a court of law. You know, you assess which witness is really trustworthy, and then you believe what he says. So testimony asks to be trusted. And it's ordinary historical method, actually. You know, the idea that we have to go through every little piece of tradition in the Gospels and verify each one by one, which a lot of Gospel scholarship has been trying to do for the last century, I think that's a non-starter. We don't have the resources to verify each saying of Jesus, you know, one by one, or decide whether they're authentic or not. The way to go about it, I think, is the ordinary historical method of looking for ways in which we can verify the trustworthiness of the source rather than everything the source says. I think this truth to the context, correspondence to the historical context at the time in which the stories are set, is a key method, which I think Gospel scholars have rather neglected, because they've been going with that other task, incredibly difficult task of, you know, trying to sort out, sort of thing the Jesus Seminar, you know, mm-hmm. when they vote on each saying of Jesus, each story about Jesus. You can't really do that, and it's not the right way to go about it. But the burden of proof, I think, lies on those who decide these are not trustworthy witnesses.
Every Christmas and Easter, we're treated to a series of media events where the impression is often created in the popular mind that the New Testament documents, the Gospels in particular, are quite late, and for centuries the Church suppressed these other Gospels. Why do we privilege these four over all of the other Gospels that we have? How do we answer that?
Part of it depends on too hierarchical a view of the process, as though it were councils of bishops who were doing this. And I think the canon of the four Gospels must have been happening as a grassroots process in the early church, because if you simply think about what went on in early Christian worship, they were reading the Old Testament as scripture, and they were reading Christian writings alongside Old Testament scripture, and they would have had to decide which Gospels are suitable for this use. So I think the kind of consensus about the four Gospels actually emerged as a growing consensus at the grassroots level. And then, it's certainly true, by the end of the second century, there were a lot of Gospels around, and the mainstream church, again, had to make decisions. And the four Gospels, I think, had a kind of established authority as the Gospels that really did go back a long way, could be trusted to report the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. And so I think what the church did at that stage with all these other Gospels that were around was to test them against the criterion of the four Gospels. And they came out very differently. The Gnostic Gospels are very different sorts of literature, huge religious differences, but huge historical differences as well. And one of the things about the four Gospels compared with the Gnostic Gospels is that the four Gospels do situate Jesus very precisely in history, all kinds of historical detail. Jesus is connected with real history. The other Gospels are very different sorts of literature, and I think a lot of people who hear about them assume that what we have are Gospels of Mary Magdalene or Peter or something like that, which are really rather similar to our Gospels in the sense that they tell the story of Jesus' ministry and so forth. They don't. The Gnostic Gospels are not interested in that at all. There, Jesus is really a purely mythic figure who comes to enable the Gnostics to know who they really are and that they belong in another world and not in this one.
He's not even really human, is he?
He's not really human at all, no.
Which is ironic because it's actually then the Gnostic Gospels that do what is typically done to heroes who become gods,
yes,
not
yes.
the gospel writers that, who have that, a very human Jesus.
That's right. And the Gnostic Jesus is not at all focused in history. I think that's the important point. The Gnostics aren't interested in history. So in that sense, there's no way of checking them in terms of historical context and so forth. But it also means their Jesus is a very different kind of figure. The typical form of a Gnostic gospel is set after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus appears to a group of the disciples and imparts esoteric teaching to them. It's teaching kind of additional to what Jesus had given the disciples before the crucifixion. And the idea, I think, is to supplement that well-known teaching of Jesus with the real stuff, the stuff that gave the real meaning of Jesus' message and mission. And this, they say, was imparted secretly to a small group or sometimes to one favoured disciple after the resurrection. So there are no stories about Jesus of the kind people, I think, expect in a gospel because they know the New Testament gospels. There are no stories about Jesus. It's all this esoteric kind of revelation. Very mythical stuff. A lot of it, you know, is dealing with all kinds of heavenly beings and emanations of one world from another. And it's all working around the basic Gnostic myth, the way the Gnostics saw the world, which is that this world is a terrible place, materiality is something evil, and therefore the world must have been created by an evil and bungling creator god who made a mess of it and was ill-intentioned in any case. And the true God, the high God, is not that creator of the world, but a God over and beyond that. And Jesus' mission is from that high God to enlighten the Gnostics as to who they really are and the fact that they belong in that other world. The Gnostics regard the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel, as this evil sub-God, the creator of the world. And so their understanding of the Old Testament is that it's the story of this bungling evil God, not the true God. And so they really have no time for connection with the story of Israel, unlike our four Gospels, which all make very close connections with the Old Testament story of Israel and see themselves as reporting the culmination of that history of Israel in Jesus. And Jesus is the one who fulfills all the prophecies, all the hopes of Israel in the Old Testament. The Gnostics cut all those connections. Their Jesus is this kind of radically different figure who comes out of nowhere with a message that has had no preparation for it or anything like that. So they would never cite Old Testament scripture as fulfilled by Jesus. All that belongs to this evil material world from which the Gnostic desire is to simply escape it all.
You mentioned John as an eyewitness. That goes against a lot of New Testament scholarship, doesn't it?
Now, the Gospel actually claims that. Almost at the end of the Gospel, it says, this is the disciple. That's the disciple that who has appeared anonymously in the Gospel and called the disciple Jesus loved. It says, this disciple testifies to these things and has written them. And there have been lots of attempts to get out of the obvious meaning of that sentence, and I don't think they work linguistically. It simply can't mean anything other than this disciple was the author of the gospel. So either that's a pretense, or we have here first-hand eyewitness testimony. The reason, of course, many scholars are reluctant to go with that is the very considerable differences between the fourth gospel and the other three gospels. And anything one says about the fourth gospel in terms of how it originated has got to account for the differences, I think. Why is John so different? And I think one of the keys to that is that the beloved disciple moved in a different circle of disciples from the circles from which the traditions in the other three Gospels come. Remember, the people who appear by name in the fourth Gospel as disciples of Jesus, some of them are very much more prominent in the fourth Gospel, Philip and Thomas, Martha and Mary. Some of them only appear in the fourth Gospel, Nathanael, Nicodemus, Lazarus. So I think the indications are that here we're in touch with someone probably a Jerusalem resident, and he knows the disciples of Jesus in and around Jerusalem. It's a different circle, and so we've got different stories. The other difference, I think, it is a much more reflective and interpretative gospel. I think here we have an author who's reflected over the course of his life long and hard on the meaning of these events he remembered. And I think that's entirely credible that an eyewitness should do that. Some scholars don't think that's the sort of thing an eyewitness would do. But I think John would have thought that precisely because he was very close to Jesus, he was in a good position to not only recount the stories, but also to reflect on the meaning of the stories.
What is the meaning of Golgotha? Though Jesus' crucifixion was intended by the authorities to bring a quick, quiet, and grotesquely normal end to the life of Jesus of Nazareth, through his suffering and death, God was actually reconciling the world to himself. Though most people in our day are likely to think of the Bible as a collection of good advice, in reality, it's a book that's centered on the message of Christ and him crucified. Folks, with your help, we're able to reach many people who've never heard that. Together, we're trying to combat the problem of Christless and crossless forms of American religion. So we prepared a four-lesson devotional called The Power of the Cross, and I really hope you'll request it as a thank you for your gift of any amount. This special devotional combines a number of articles from Modern Reformation magazine, along with relevant episodes of the White Horse Inn, and it also includes questions for further reflection to encourage you to renew your hope in the one who was lifted up on the cross for us and raised for our justification. To order your copy of The Power of the Cross, simply head over to whitehorseinn.org/cross or call us at 1-800-890-7556. That's whitehorseinn.org/cross or call us at 1-800-890-7556. Thanks again for your support.
Welcome back to the White Horse Inn as Michael Horton is talking with New Testament scholar Richard Baucom.
Is there a bias in New Testament scholarship against that which claims Jesus is God as being of earliest significance?
I think there is, and many New Testament scholars work with a picture whereby the early Christians' view of Jesus started as a very ordinary human being, not an ordinary human being because he's the Messiah, but a human being, and that there was a development during the period of the New Testament which sort of culminates in John's Gospel, and that's the kind of highest Christology we have in the Gospel. So it must be the result of a development which started much lower down in terms of its view of Jesus. And I think that's completely wrong, actually. I think the early Christians started with an extremely high view of Jesus. And, of course, that was worked out and developed. The meaning of it was developed. And that is one of the things the fourth Gospel is doing. But I think the key to it is that these are reflections on the historical Jesus, things that Jesus said and did, and the meaning of that has been drawn out In John's gospel more than in the others, which are more content. But the other gospels also interpret Jesus, and the other gospels also have a very high Christology. It's just, I think, John, by writing the sort of gospel he has left himself space to reflect on this and to bring out the meaning of Jesus' words and deeds at some length.
What do you say to those who doubt that Jesus ever existed at all and claim that the whole story's fabricated out of whole cloth?
Yes, I think it's worth saying that they're a very, very small minority of people who say that. You know, most historians who may not be Christians at all and may not have Christian faith in Jesus would accept that Jesus existed as one of the kind of basic facts of ancient history, really. We can say another thing, which is that it's not as though all our evidence for Jesus comes from Christian sources. We do have some Greco-Roman sources that refer to Jesus. The historians Tacitus and Suetonius refer briefly to Jesus. And we also have Jewish traditions which may well be independent of the Gospels, which say a few things about Jesus. So there is some corroborating evidence. But I think probably it's more impressive simply to look at the rapid growth of the Christian movement, the sort of things that everybody agrees were going on in the second century. You know, how did that start? It seems to me very unlikely that a purely legendary figure could have had that effect. Or indeed, if they were setting out to invent the Gospels out of nothing, why did we come up with these Gospels? Why did we come up, again, I said it before, but why do we come up against a Jesus who fits so well into the time and place that the Gospels put him? And the evidence for that is mounting all the time, because we know more and more about Judaism and other features of early first century society in Jewish Palestine, and that they do fit. So I think someone making it up would not get it right in that respect. Very unlikely.
Do you think Christians in our day have sort of failed in their task to explain adequately the historical reliability of the New Testament, especially insofar as they present belief merely as a function of the will, you know, just God said it, I believe it, that settles it, instead of really giving people evidence or arguments for that position?
Yes. I don't think that approach is true to the Gospels themselves, particularly if you look at Luke's preface to his Gospel, which is written the way ancient historians wrote prefaces to their historical works. It uses the same kind of terminology, same kind of claims about deriving from eyewitness testimony. So I think Luke certainly expects Theophilus, the man, his patron, he writes the Gospel for, but obviously any other readers of the Gospel have he would have expected it to go on to many other readers. He expects them, I think, to value what he's saying because of its historical credibility, because it's based in eyewitness testimony, because it fits with whatever they know about history. So I think the Gospels themselves do not demand sheer belief, and they would have appeared to their first readers as, in a sense, rather like biographies they were used to reading, biographies of great men. They would have read them with the same kind of expectations of particularly a contemporary biography written within living memory of the subject. They would expect this to be based on good sources. So I don't think early Christians would have accepted these as sheer sort of documents dropped from heaven. They would expect them to be rooted in history and written and compiled with care by people who are sensitive to whether the traditions are reliable or not. And I think that we have the opportunity to, as it were, explain that to people, partly because we actually do know so much more about Jewish Palestine of the period in which the Gospels are set. The Dead Sea Scrolls is the example people have all heard about, but there's lots of archaeology, all kinds of evidence. We can actually describe the context of Jesus very accurately now, and we can see whether the Gospels fit that context. I think that's one of the things we can do very well if we have access to the sources to kind of root the Gospels in history.
Do you suppose that one of the reasons Christians in our time aren't interested in the questions of history is because their religion's more about subjective experience than objective truth?
there is a sort of postmodern climate, isn't there, which is terribly relativist, and for which what matters is whether it works for me. And, you know, the attitude, well, if that works for you, fine, somebody else works for me. And a disregard, therefore, for truth. On the other hand, you see, when some of these Gnostic Gospels receive a lot of publicity, you know, people start thinking, well, maybe the Gospel of Judas is the one that's about the real Jesus. So at that point, people are actually wanting some solid historical ground. I think modern culture is actually quite contradictory on this. There's the strong experiential pull towards what works for me. But there's also this kind of basic historical desire to know the historical facts. And I think Christians have the opportunity to kind of bring those two things together, you know, that it's not that the gospel is non-experiential. It's certainly not that it makes no difference to us. The whole point of it is that we do experience salvation and come to know Jesus and the God of Jesus through the Gospels. But it's a kind of experience that is rooted in what God has objectively done in history. So I think, you know, these two things that have sort of flown apart in the postmodern climate, neither of them makes much sense on their own. It's when you bring them together that I think you've got a credible way of viewing the world.
Dr. Baucom, thanks very much for being with us on the White Horse Inn.
Thank you very much.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, click on the Donate tab at our website, whitehorseinn.org. If you're new to this program, be sure to sign up for a free membership. When you sign up, you'll get access to the 12 most recent extended-length episodes of The White Horse Inn, along with discussion questions and terms to learn. You can get your free membership just by signing up at whitehorseinn.org/member. That's whitehorseinn.org/member.